Let's go to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And I'll read verses 10 through 15 to start off this morning. Acts 17, verses 10 through 15. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. Also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Let's continue in prayer before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the steadfast persistence of the apostle and the work that you set before him. And we pray that you would encourage and instruct us with his example as we meditate upon the record that you've been pleased to leave to us of his early ministry. Once again, commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. We're moving city by city through Paul's missionary journeys. We have noted last week that there are eight cities where he moves into town and preaches the gospel. He essentially does a pioneer missionary work. It's not counting Ephesus, where most of the pioneer work was done by somebody else. But we have Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, he also ministered in Derbe. We don't know much of what happened there. And then in the second missionary journey, there's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Those are the eight cities. In those eight cities, there are certain things that come up over and over and over again. Every city, Paul arrives in town. He preaches the gospel publicly. Some people respond favorably. Some people respond unfavorably, and he leaves. That's the cookie cutter. And you see that over and over again. We come to town, we preach, some respond, some don't respond, and we leave. Berea is one of the simplest of these stories. It's sort of just the start outline. Here is just the kernel of what's going on, with very little extra elaboration. And in this, it is very much like Iconium in the first missionary journey. Iconium was also just the bare essentials. It's interesting that both Iconium and Berea do have one additional point that's not in some of the others, and that has to do with the follow-up ministry. In other words, these two stories make clear that when Paul did come to town, preach, and then leave, he didn't leave people in the lurch. He made some provision for ongoing guidance. And that we see in most of the towns, not in all, but it does happen in Berea and in Iconium. Well, we see Paul arriving in verse 10. He's fleeing from Thessalonica. And no sooner does he get there in verse 10 than he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. In fact, it's all one sentence. The brethren sent him away, and when he and Silas arrived, bang, in they go to the synagogue. I am encouraged that Paul is not afraid to move on when things aren't being responsive. I think we have a tendency in our Western American culture to figure that we can make something happen. We can make anything happen if we try hard enough and try long enough. And if we transfer that over to preaching the gospel, sometimes we have a notion that we have to keep beating people over the head until they finally open up their ears. And if we just argue with them long enough and hard enough, sooner or later, they will believe. Of course, that's not true. We can't save anybody. The Holy Spirit who saves people. We are described, using the Lord's parable, Matthew 13, as a sower going out to sow seed. You know, the farmer with his bag of seed doesn't go out in the garden, and there's a big rock in the middle of the garden. He's put a seed down on it, water it, and stand there and watch it, and the thing doesn't grow. So he takes another seed, and he puts it on the rock and stomps on it and says, come on now, you got to grow.
grow.
You can't grow things that way. You sow your seed, and where it grows, it grows, and where it doesn't grow, it doesn't grow. That's our job, to sow the seed responsibly, to see to it that it is explained accurately and clearly, and that everybody has a chance to hear it. It's not our job to convert people. Paul does not say, boy, oh boy, I'm going to stay here and keep pushing. He could have. It would have been at the risk of his life, but that was not an issue to him. He didn't treasure his own life. He would gladly have laid down his own life if by staying someplace longer he could have made a difference. But what does he do? He preaches the gospel, and then when it's clear that he's not going to be able to do anymore, he moves on. I think that's an example for us. We're to be sowers. Not, I don't know, what would an alternative be? We're not like construction engineers blasting holes into solid rock and planting the foundation. We're sowing seed, and God causes the seed to grow. When he does get to the next town, though, he's not discouraged. He hasn't moved on because he said, fooey with this evangelism business. People don't like what I say. I think I'll go home and quit. He goes to the next town and right away moves into the synagogue and starts there again. So, example for us in evangelism is not to be pushy, but to be persistent. To carry on with the charge God has given us, and if one type of soil is unfruitful, well, that's okay. There's somebody else out there. Don't pound on those who have indicated that they don't want to hear. In Berea, in fact, he finds very, very fertile soil. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You have to pay close attention to who is said to be more noble. The these and the those are in reference to the Jews. That is, he went into a synagogue of the Jews. You'll remember from verse 4 that in Thessalonica, most of the response was among Greek converts, Greek proselytes, the devout Greeks. And there were not a few chief women, but only some of the Jews believed. Most of the response in Thessalonica was among people who were not of Jewish origin. Perhaps they'd been converted to Judaism from paganism, but they were of pagan origin. And in fact, when you read the epistles to the Thessalonians, Paul describes them as those who have turned to God from idols. The church, by and large, was a Gentile church. In Berea, the Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. By itself, that statement would likely mean that they were a higher class of people. Their parents were richer. They lived in nicer houses. These were very important discriminators in the ancient world. Nobility for you. In fact, the very word itself means well-born. You are noble if you are well-born. Silver spoon in your mouth, we would say. In fact, it's a vocabulary word that our family ought to remember very well, because that Greek word is the source of the English name Eugene. Eugene means you, well, gene, born. And although that's not Gene's name, his name is just Gene. Most people who are named Gene, their official name is Eugene. Noble person. Well-born person. Well, Gene, we trust that you will be noble. Not in the sense that your parents are worth a ton of money, but in the sense of the Bereans. Because Paul's not talking here about material wealth. He's not saying that the Berean Jews were really wealthy and lived in fancy houses and drove the latest Cadillac chariots around town. He's describing a different kind of nobility. He defines it for us in verse 11. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they did two things. Here's what their nobility consisted in. First, they received the word with all readiness of mind. Second, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Consider, first of all, what it is to receive the word. This is what the Samaritans did in chapter 8. It's what Cornelius is said to have done in chapter 10. Chapter 11, verse 1, Jerusalem heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And if you want an opposite to that expression, the people of Antioch in Acts 13:46 were said to put away the word of God from them. They shut it out. We think of receiving or putting away. That's what you do with guests, isn't it? We had guests this week. A brother and his wife came to visit. We had a lovely time together and some spiritual opportunity to share with them, for which we're thankful. And that, when they came, I'll tell you, the doors all flew open. We come running out of the house to meet them. We receive them openly into our house. On the other hand,
We have trouble with salesmen who call up around supper time. Has that happened to any of you? We have found the answer. We've got ourselves an answering machine. And we just leave it on all the time. And it's amazing. We never hear from salesmen anymore. I don't know why. None of them ever leaves the message for us. I guess they know he wouldn't bother to call back because we do not receive what salesmen have to say. We put them away. We just turn the telephone off and we don't listen to them. Now, when the Word of God comes to a person, you can treat it like a long-lost relative whom you're glad to see, or you can treat it like a salesman. You can receive it, let it enter into your home, into your personal space, and give attention to what it has to say, or you can close the door to it and shut it out. I remember at one of our art fair literature distributions a few years ago, handing a tract to someone who turned from the booth and began to look at it as they started down the street, and then they turned back and they said, "Oh, I'm sorry, this is about the Bible. I don't read such stuff." Like that. All they had to figure out was that it was about the Bible, and they weren't interested. Now, that is not a receptive spirit. That is an attitude of putting away the Word of God. So the first aspect of their nobility is that they receive what Paul said with all readiness of mind. They were willing to give a hearing to what he said. If you are noble of mind, if you're noble in the sense that the Bereans were, when you hear a new idea, you don't close your mind to it automatically. You don't say, "Oh, I don't listen to things from that quarter." As a Christian, I try to spend my attention on things that I have reason to believe will be edifying. I have no time for pornography. The Word of God condemns it. I have very little time for secular entertainments because that's just a waste of time. I don't have time for it. But I often hear very, very different ideas around issues in the Word of God, for example. Ideas having to do, let's say, with the work of the Holy Spirit, which many of us from evangelical backgrounds have been told to put down, to stifle. Ideas having to do with the work of God in healing from sickness. Different sides of discussion on debates such as the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. And there are some who, when confronted with a view in one of these areas with which they disagree, will just close the door and say, "No, I'm sorry, I've made up my mind, I'm not interested in hearing anything." That's not a noble attitude, it's not a Berean attitude. When someone comes to us in the name of God, as Paul does here, and brings a message, nobility is first of all listening to what the individual has to say and not making up our minds ahead of time that we already have all the answers and they can't possibly be right. But that's only half of nobility. What was the other half? They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They tested what they heard by the authority of the Word of God. These were not people to take their theology secondhand. They had the Bible, they took it as the Word of God, and they took the responsibility to sit down and study it for themselves and to say, "Well, now let's check this guy out. He says that the Messiah must die. Well, let's go back and see. Let's look at some of these verses." And they got together after the synagogue service, maybe around their Sabbath dinner table, and they're saying, "Well, now there's a verse over here in Isaiah 53. Is that really talking about Messiah? Let's go read that. Let's see what's actually going on here." They didn't have to have a rabbi explain it to them. They didn't have to call up some professor at the local yeshiva. They believed that before God, they were both responsible to study out in the scriptures themselves what they heard and capable of doing so, and they did so. And these folk were just Old Testament saints. They did not have the privilege of the Holy Spirit indwelling their hearts. Today, we have that Holy Spirit. How much more responsible are we to evaluate the things we hear? Be ready to hear anything. Within reasonable bounds. Again, we don't waste time with pornography. But when someone comes to us in the name of God, we don't have to be afraid of what they say. We don't have to say, "Oh my goodness, this is going to lead me into great difficulty." I'll listen to it carefully. And then I will assess it by the Word of God. I will recognize that I am responsible to do that, and I cannot pass that responsibility off to a pastor or a teacher or a professor somewhere. Now, there's a great error if you neglect either side of the nobility of the Bereans. If you do not receive what is brought to you in the name of Christ, you can never learn anything. You'll never grow. You'll be stuck in a rut. And that's, what's a rut? It's a grave with two ends kicked out, right? You're dead. So when you stop learning, you're dead. If, on the other hand, you do not assess and judge and evaluate critically what you hear from the Word of God, then you will be in Paul's words, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In the next town that Paul visits, the Athenians, we're going to see a group of people who had their ears wide open. In fact, if you just want to skip down a little bit, verse 21, all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The Athenians were sort of halfway Bereans. They thought of themselves as very noble, very cultured people. All they ever wanted to do was hear some new thing. But they never evaluated what they heard against the standard of the Word of God or against any other standard. They had no standard. They had no basis for judging the truth of what they heard. So they were, if you will, half a Berean. Very receptive, but no discernment. No critical faculty. And on the other hand, if you want someone who is critical but is not receptive, think of the Pharisees. They were critical. They judged everything, not, of course, against the Scripture, but against their own tradition. And because they never listened to any new ideas, why, that tradition was a fairly stable and ironclad standard for them, and no new ideas could come into their understanding. But the Bereans are both receptive and critical, and so must we be if we would really be noble for the Lord. As the result of this active engagement with the Scriptures and with Paul's preaching in verse 12, many of them believed. Compare that with verse 4. In Thessalonica, some believed. Some of the Jews. In Berea, verse 12, many of them believed. Also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. So there were quite a few Gentiles also in Berea who responded, but many of the Jews responded. So many, in fact, that there was no Jewish opposition in Berea to the preaching. It was, on the whole, a favorable reception. Synagogue heard what Paul said, and they thought that was pretty good. That does not mean there was no opposition, but the opposition had to come from out of town. And here we are in a situation similar to that in Lystra. Now in Lystra, you'll remember, the opposition came from out of town because the focal point of the evangelism was Gentiles. There weren't that many Jews in Lystra. Lystra was where they tried to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And the Jews came from out of town and stood up the people. Here there were Jews, but the Jews all agreed with what Paul said. Nevertheless, the Jews of Thessalonica, verse 13, when they had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Just as receptive as the Bereans were to the gospel, unusually receptive, so the Thessalonians are unusually resistant. They not only close their own minds to what's being said, but they are also intent to be sure that no one else has a chance to hear it either. That's one thing to hear a proposition and decide, well, that's not for me. I think I'd rather not accept that. Thank you very much. It's entirely another thing when you say, this is so devilish, I think I need to keep everybody else from hearing it too. And that was the position that was taken by the Jews of Thessalonica. It shows the depth of their antipathy. By playing the various sorts of games that people can play with the media, with the administration, the leaders of the town, they stirred up the people. And verse 14, immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Again, Paul, as the focal point of the preaching, is endangered. Again, he has sowed the seed. He's seen the shoots beginning to come up, and now he moves on. One sows, another waters. God gives the increase. We do have a brief note about the watering. In verse 14, Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Now, we've seen this several times already, haven't we? We saw in Philippi, the we who arrived in town turned to a they who left Philippi for Thessalonica. And the difference is Luke, who stayed behind in Philippi once the church was planted to continue the work. And now in Thessalonica, they, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, arrive in town. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. Where's Timothy? He's still in Thessalonica. So now Timothy stays behind in Thessalonica the same way that Luke did in Philippi, to help the church get going, to encourage them, to help establish them. The main evangelism has been done, and now it's a matter of grounding the saints and helping them gather together into assemblies to worship and serve the Lord. And in the same way here, Timothy has in the meanwhile arrived in Berea during the time that Paul was there. Perhaps when the Jews of Thessalonica came, Timothy got wind of it and thought that Paul might need his support, came down along with him. And when it's necessary for Paul to leave Thessalonica, Silas and Timothy stay. Why do they stay? Because there wasn't room on the boat for them? No. It's this pattern that we're seeing. The team comes to town, does the evangelism, and then a smaller group remains behind to establish the believers, to instruct them, to build them up into assemblies, as another part of the team goes on and carries the thrust further. Now we come to Acts 17:16, and we are in Athens now, the cultural center of the ancient world. I'll read down through verse 21. Now while Paul waited for the... verse 15 we should start. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now we won't go any farther than that today in Paul's arrival in Athens. Arriving there, there's something different about Paul's arrival in Athens from any arrival that we see anywhere else in these eight cities. Paul's arrival at Athens is different from his arrival in Antioch, from his arrival in Iconium, in Lystra, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth. And that is that he arrives alone. Every other place, Luke records for us, they came, Paul and Silas came, we came. But here, Paul comes. He's by himself. This had been necessary, apparently. The extent of the persecution that he faced from the Thessalonian Jews at Berea made it necessary for him to get out of town quickly and unnoticed. The early state of the church in Berea made it necessary for Silas and Timothy to stay there and work. But Paul finds himself in Athens. He finds himself there alone, and he's troubled about that. I think he's troubled for two reasons. He's troubled, first of all, because he realizes that being there alone, he violates the example that the Lord Jesus set down with his disciples for missionary outreach. There are two records in the Gospels of our Lord sending out his disciples for missionary work. One is the sending out of the 12, which you can read about in all three Gospels. The other is the sending out of the 70, which you can read about in Luke chapter 10. In both cases, he sent them out two by two. He sent them out in pairs. He didn't send them out singly. That was his consistent example in sending out people to prepare the way before him. And I think the early church recognized that. That's why they set apart Paul and Barnabas the first time around. And it's why when Paul realized that he couldn't go back on the field with Barnabas because of the disagreement over John Mark, that he took Silas to go with him. And Barnabas, in his turn, did not go back to Cyprus alone. He took John Mark with him, too. First of all, because the Lord's example was that in Mark 6 with the 12, in Luke chapter 10 with the 70. But why did the Lord do it that way? This is not a bald, meaningless principle. There's a purpose behind it, and I think it's a good place for us to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's a very important principle. Ecclesiastes 4:9. In fact, let's start with 4:7. "Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. What? One without a second. A person alone. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A very, very important paragraph to understand God's principles in teaming. We are not equipped to function by ourselves. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And Ecclesiastes chapter 4 generalizes that. It's not good for people to be alone. The church is not made up of a solitary person. One person can never be a church. The Lord promised his presence where two or three were gathered together unto his name. Because one person, however godly, may fall, may stumble, may have difficulty, may get into discouragement. And so God has provided that there should always be two. In the family, in the church, in missionary outreach. Now this is not a matter of God's law. We've distinguished in the past between God's law and biblical wisdom. This is an issue of wisdom. We do not break God's law if we meet somebody and we're by ourselves and witness to them. I'm not suggesting that when you find yourself on a bus somewhere or an airplane or at a shopping mall and a question comes up with a passerby about the gospel that you should say to yourself, oh, I can't witness to you because I don't have someone else here with me right now. Sorry, go away. If I have a partner next time, I'll talk to you. That's not the point. And we'll see that Paul does minister in Athens, even though he's by himself. And I'm sure for a good reason by himself. There were tremendous needs in Berea, in Thessalonica. He has dispatched the limited forces he has in the way that he considers best to deal with the circumstances. He's not sinning, but he is under a burden. In fact, when Paul leaves Athens, they aren't with him again. 1 Thessalonians shows that Timothy did come to Paul in Athens, and then left Athens to go back to Thessalonica because the persecution was so severe in that town. Silas doesn't rejoin him until Corinth. Apparently was so pressed with affairs in Berea that he had to remain there. So Paul is by himself. That sometimes happens. But the point that we need to recognize is that it's unusual, and it does put Paul at a certain disadvantage here, being by himself without anyone to encourage him to pray together with him in the labor that God had given him. Well, of course, Paul doesn't know who is going to be able to join him or when. So he's described in verse 16 as waiting for them. And while he's waiting, his spirit is stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Stirred is a mild word in our language today. The Greek word means provoked, angered. 1 Corinthians says that love is not easily provoked. That's this word. Paul's reaction to what he sees in Athens is, I think, parallel to the Lord's reaction when he sees the money changers in the temple. It is a burst of righteous indignation. He is angry. He's upset with what he sees. Now, what does he see? Well, I'll tell you, you can... For not an unreasonable amount of money, you can go see many of the same things today that he saw. See the Parthenon. You can see the marketplace. Many of the statues, the temples, the altars preserved now as antiquities in Athens. People tour the world to go see works of culture like these. And the lesson that the tour operators would have you take away is, oh, look at these wonderful high points of Western culture. We should sort of stand in awe of them and revere them because the sculpture is so beautiful, the civilization was so wonderful. The Athenians invented democracy, you know. They actually invented it. They thought up the idea and made it work for hundreds of years. Not now, by the time that Paul comes around, the city's not terribly democratic, but it was 500 years earlier. And we're expected, when we see these things, you know, the expected reaction is, oh, this is wonderful, we should stand in awe of it, and almost worship the wisdom and the skill and the culture of ancient man. I'm sure Paul was even more impressed looking at the buildings in good repair than we are today looking at them when they're fallen down. The Parthenon wasn't a ruin in those days. It didn't have its friezes all stripped off and taken to a museum somewhere. It was all intact. It would have been beautiful. Functioning, people moving around. He saw these things. But he saw them through a Christian lens. He saw them as temples to pagan gods. He saw them as evidence of man's rebellion against the one true God, that man would turn from the true God who made heaven and earth and instead worship all these substitutes who were formed after the image of man, after the image of corruptible things, as he says in Romans chapter 1. And his response is a response appropriate to a Christian evaluation of what he sees. He is angry. He does not leave his Christianity at the door when he goes on a tour of Athens. Neither does he stay away from Athens. The Lord took him there to preach the gospel. I must confess, I am a great fan of sightseeing. I love to tour. I love museums. I love ancient things. I had a wonderful time this summer touring Rome. I didn't have this passage in mind when I toured Rome, but I did pay my admission fee and walk through the Forum in Rome. Temples on every side, pillars, pieces of statuary. And over and over again, as I walked through the Forum, as I climbed up on the Palatine Hill, where Caesar Augustus lived in splendor at the same time that a baby was being born in a stable in one of the outlying provinces. Over and over again, the expression came to my mind, how are the mighty fallen? Because the active paganism is no longer being practiced in those temples. But the thing that struck my mind when I saw them was, this was so glorious in its day, and look at the shambles it's in now. Look at the ruin that is here. And think, on the other hand, of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's going to endure forever. And that was a thought that was going through my mind. And I think I was experiencing the same kind of instruction from the Spirit of God that Paul was experiencing here. When we see these things, we view them through Christian lenses. And the Christian lens does not say how wonderful this all was. The Christian lens says, look how futile it was. Behold the judgments of God upon those who reject Him and who worship other gods. Another example, Anita and I a couple of years ago had an opportunity to drive through the Painted Desert and the Petrified Forest in Arizona. A wonderful experience if you're ever in the Southwest. Don't miss it. It's one of the great scenic attractions of our country. And what you will see are thousands of very large, very old, and very dead trees scattered over the sand of the desert. Great big huge trunks, but shattered into pieces, lying prostrate on the ground. And we looked at these things. We tried to understand how they'd come there. There's only one event in the world's history that I think can explain that massive destruction and the appropriate conditions under which wood becomes petrified like that, and that's the flood. We realized as we stood in the midst of all this that we were looking at the ruins imposed by God's judgment upon the world at the time of Noah. And our thoughts were overcome with a sense of the greatness of God's power, how He had just leveled huge forests of mighty trees and just smashed them all down. And now here he's left it behind as the ruin for us to see and to contemplate. This is what happens when a society turns from God, goes its own way, and He finally pours out His judgment. It spoke very eloquently to us. I learned a lot spiritually from the Petrified Forest. I learned a lot spiritually from the Forum in Rome. Don't shut yourself off from the culture of the world you live in. You can't shut yourself off from it, first of all. And second, if you're going to talk to people around you, you have to understand the background that they come from, the things that they see. But be sure you allow God's Spirit to guide your thoughts so that you understand these things from a Christian perspective. So do not praise man for that which is essentially idolatry. But you recognize what these antiquities, what these cultural remains really say to us about the the world in which we live and the place of sin in it, the place of God in it. Well, Paul, because his spirit is so stirred, he tries to reach out to those who are around him. Verse 17 tells us that because of his upset, therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. He's not going to let any grass grow under his feet. He may be alone. He'd rather have company with him. He'd rather have his support. But he's not going to stay idle. And neither should we in such circumstances. So he sets out preaching and he does it in a couple of different places. First of all, he goes into the synagogue. That's his standard practice. Looking for Jews and proselytes. And then he goes into the marketplace. And in the market, he disputes daily with those that met with him. Met is too deliberate a verb. The Greek verb means those who happened to come along. He just went into the market and took potluck. Let's see if I can meet somebody today. Who will I run into? Those he ran into in the market. That would be a more appropriate verb for what's going on here. The market in the Greek city was like the gate in the Semitic city. Now, in our Old Testament studies, we talked about the gate as being the meeting place where the elders sat to conduct the city's business and where the traders sat to conduct trade. In the Greek city, the market was the comparable location. It was a forum. There were columns around the side and roofs so that you could get out of the sun. And you'd set up your booth there if you were selling almonds or apricots or whatever and conduct your trade. The government met there. Sort of like the U of M Diags. A common gathering place for people to get together. If you had an idea you wanted to share, you would go there. The great schools of the Stoics and the Epicureans were either in the marketplace or very close to it. That was a likely place for Paul to go. He knew he might meet some people there. That's where the crowds would be. And he went there and tried to pick up conversations. Now, you've heard of pick-up basketball. This is pick-up evangelism. You go where there are likely to be people, and you just see what kind of conversations you can stimulate. From a human perspective, these meetings are accidents. People chance to meet each other. But we should take advantage of God's accidents. These chance encounters are engineered by him. When Paul met people, either in the synagogue or in the marketplace, he is recorded as having disputed with them. That sounds angry. It's not. It means he discussed with them. It's one of several verbs that are used to talk about the verbal ministry of the Word of God. You all know the word teaching, which implies that you've got someone who is supposed to know something and a group of people who don't know it but want to learn it, and so you're trying to convey information. That's what happens in the church among believers. The word preaching focuses on the role of the herald, who stands up and proclaims the truth. Doesn't try to explain it, just proclaims it, just posts it out there. We have a verb, evangelize, which focuses on the content of what's being said, the good news. Now, here's yet another verb, to dialogue, to discuss, to reason. And the emphasis here is that the information is presented not as a proclamation, that's preaching, nor as a one-directional teaching type of thing. I'm the teacher, you're the student, sit still, take notes, and listen. But rather as a reasoning process. He is explaining things, anticipating objections, trying to answer those objections, either in an actual debate forum, which he many times would have done, or in a monologue that has the form of a debate. That is, let me think of an objection and try to answer it. I'll think of another objection and try to answer it. You will say this, I will say that. Read the book of Romans. That's the basic structure of the first portion of Romans. Sort of an internal debate, reasoning back and forth. I emphasize this because sometimes we get an anti-rationalistic attitude toward evangelism. We think to ourselves, well, if I try to explain things to people and reason through, I'm not doing the evangelistic job right. That depends on the audience. If you're in Athens, you're dealing with a bunch of highly cultured, intelligent people, you better be prepared to explain yourself. You better be prepared to explain the reasoning, to anticipate objections, to try to answer those objections. Does this mean that you can win people by your reason and your logic? No, not at all. You can't. But on the other hand, you've got to be able to handle honest questions, to open the doors of men's minds to the point that the light can begin to shine through the cracks. And so we see Paul depending on the Holy Spirit, yes. Preaching, definitely. But also not afraid to reason. This is not the only place he does it. The common verb throughout the book of Acts for Paul's ministry. He dialogued, discoursed, debated, disputed in a positive sense, reasoned with people. Now we're going to see as we move on here how he focuses in on a particular group. He starts with the Jews and the Gentiles, synagogue and marketplace. He's going to focus in on the marketplace. And there he's going to focus on one particular group within the marketplace, the Stoics. Unfortunately, we don't have time today to see him do that. But next week we will see how he focuses in his attention, where apparently he is getting the best attention, the best response, and continues to make his presentation of the gospel in Athens. Lord willing, we'll consider that when we come together next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that the Apostle Paul was able to become all things to all men. A Jew to the Jews, as a Greek to the Greeks. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that your Holy Spirit gave him as he moved through the ancient world. And we pray that your Spirit would have free course in our lives to direct us so that we also might be sensitive to the needs of those we speak to be able and ready, as Peter tells us, always to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. Thank you, Father, for preserving these examples for us. In our Savior's name, amen.